Well, let's pray together before we come to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the opportunity to meet together, for the songs that we've been singing that remind us of what our redemption means. We thank you for Jesus, our glorious Redeemer. We thank you that through him, through faith in him, we have light and life and joy and peace and a new song to sing. Oh, we praise you for all your goodness to us in saving us from sin, in paying the price that was beyond our ability to pay so that we might be free, so that we might be cleansed and made righteous through the blood of your Son. Oh, we thank you for the glories of the gospel of Jesus. We thank you for another opportunity to sing the old, old story of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that these things would always bring joy and a thrill to our hearts, that they would always strengthen and encourage us. So, Lord, we ask that you would work among us, be present in the power of your Spirit, and exalt and magnify Jesus, your Son, we pray, in his name. Amen. This was a message that I intended to preach on the last Sunday of August, but the Lord overruled in circumstances, and so it was in the bag when our preacher for this evening had to withdraw because of ill health. So we're going to look together at a familiar book in the Old Testament. We can't be certain when the events of the book of Ruth took place, but it was probably during the days of the judges, roughly around 1200 to 1020 BC. And that time was a dark and difficult time. It was marked by declining faith in God, by a growing lack of respect for human life. God was being ignored, and human beings were suffering the consequences. The last verse of the book of Judges vividly describes the scene. We're told, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So there was no rule of law, no control. There were chaos morally and ethically and in all manners of ways. And these were deeply unsettling and troubled times. Not unlike some of the trouble spots in our world today. Places that we see on our television screens and read of in our newspapers and news feeds each day of the week. Places that are troubled and violent and unstable. And just as trouble and unrest gives rise to millions and millions of people seeking asylum in other safer places today, so too the story of Ruth is about seeking asylum, about immigration. You see, Naomi was an immigrant. Along with her husband, Elimelech, she moved along with her two sons to the neighboring country of Moab because there was a famine in Israel. Her sons' names were Mahlon and Chilion. And like many people today, they were just seeking a better life. But it wasn't to be. There are several clues in the book of Ruth to the tragedy of their situation. First of all, the names of Naomi's sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They are Canaanite names, pagan names. They're not Hebrew names. We're also told that they married two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Both of them were pagans. They didn't worship the true and living God. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it seems that Elimelech, the father, the head of the home, had turned away from the God of Israel in search of safety and security. He was frightened. He was afraid of poverty. He was afraid of death. So he and his sons turned away from God and sought shelter in a foreign land. They emigrated. But in Moab, instead of finding life and prosperity, they found the very thing that they were trying to avoid. The opening verses of the book tell us that all three of the men in Naomi's life died. And that meant that they had to sell their ancestral land back in Israel in order to survive. But the effect of that was to reduce Naomi to poverty. So as the book of Ruth begins, we find Naomi all by herself, an elderly widow with two daughters-in-law, who, if they were to return to Israel with her, would have to face hatred and animosity from the Israelites, from the people of that land. Moab and Israel were the bitterest of enemies. So much so that both Ruth and Orpah's lives would be at risk if they were to return with Naomi to her homeland. As the story begins, Naomi is utterly desperate, utterly hopeless. If she was going to survive this situation, there were only four possibilities. She could work in the fields to provide for herself, but she was too old for that. That wasn't going to work. She could find another husband and get married, but again, she was too old for that. Remember that in those days, the primary purpose of marriage was to produce offspring, to carry on the family name, to provide for you when you were in your old age and unable to work. Well, that wasn't an option for Naomi. She could have been supported by her children. That was the third option. But of course, Mahlon and Chilion were all dead. Her daughters-in-law couldn't really return to Israel because they were Moabites. They were outcasts and outsiders. So that option wasn't going to work. She could have rented her land, but of course, she'd already sold that. Put simply, Naomi was in an utterly desperate, hopeless situation. That's what we find in the opening chapter of the book. But by the time we come to the passage that we read at the end of chapter 4, things are very different. There's joy instead of sorrow. There's delight instead of bitterness. But the question is, why? Why the change? What made the difference? And the answer was that Naomi had been redeemed. Look what the women say as they gather around her on the joyful day in chapter 4 and verse 14. They say, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you, Naomi, this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and the nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." What a turnaround. And all because she was redeemed. Now, Tim Keller points out that there are three redeemers in this story. He identifies them as a formal redeemer, a hidden redeemer, and a real redeemer. And I'll be using his headings as we work our way through the passage. So first of all, we have in this story a formal redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is the Hebrew word ga'al. If you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 20, we find there that Naomi describes Boaz as a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Now, it depends on the version you're using, it may well use the word kinsman redeemer. So the formal redeemer in the story is Boaz. And it's important that we understand two principles that applied in Old Testament times. The principle of the kinsman redeemer is the first. Basically, it was the responsibility of the nearest living male relative to secure the future of the family name and the estate following the death of the male heir. So when someone in Naomi's position faced the possibility of having to sell the family land in order to survive, or even to sell herself into slavery, it was the role of this person, the kinsman redeemer, to pay the price to redeem both the land and any known relatives who were enslaved. Now, Naomi had already sold the family land. Otherwise, she wouldn't have needed Boaz to act as her redeemer. And there's no evidence to suggest that either she or Ruth were ever sold into slavery either. So we have this formal kinsman redeemer. And it's important that we notice that the rights and privileges of the kinsman redeemer reflect the character of God. The God of the Bible is a God who redeems. The God who saved his people out of slavery in Egypt and led them into freedom in the promised land. He is a God who delights to redeem all who seek freedom from the power and penalty of sin today. And he is the God, of course, who paid the cost to redeem us and to redeem his people throughout the age. And as Naomi's kinsman redeemer, Boaz also had to bear the cost of redeeming her in at least a couple of ways. In order to buy back her land, that would mean he had to be willing to take on an enormous debt. Furthermore, the family couldn't be really restored to their inheritance without heirs. Naomi had no children. There was nobody to pass the land on to. So for the family to be really restored, Boaz was going to have to marry the last family member and raise up children by her. And the law in those days provided for this kind of situation. When a man died without having children, what was called a levirate principle came into being, and that would be applied. The dead man's brother or the nearest male relative was required to marry the widow and to father children so that the family name could be continued. Boaz would have to do that, and it would cost him. Furthermore, we find that Boaz has to make the sacrifice of marrying someone who he knows to be a Moabite. And he did that willingly. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? What's so bad about being a Moabite? Well, of course, if you were a faithful Israelite, you would know the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 23 says this, it says to God's people, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. So Boaz was asked to pay a high price to redeem Naomi's family name. But Naomi recognized that Boaz was a man of integrity, a man of honor, a man of grace. So she encouraged her daughter-in-law, Ruth, to go to the threshing floor one evening and ask him to cover her with his garment. In those days, that simply meant, marry me. It was a way of saying, cover me with your garment, take me to be your wife, redeem my family, restore my family name and inheritance. Now, the story tells us how Boaz responds. He says, I will do everything you ask. Everything you ask. So in committing to his responsibilities as the formal redeemer, he does two things. He took on and he absorbed the debts of the family on himself, and he also married Ruth. Now that's important. He didn't just say, okay, you're in debt, you're in trouble, I'll give you enough money so that you can get out of debt. No, he went much, much further than that. Because the minute he married Ruth, she inherited all his wealth. Wealth that she didn't earn, wealth that she hadn't worked for, became hers legally the moment she married Boaz. In other words, her debts weren't just paid, she inherited a whole new life. You see, Boaz is the formal redeemer. We'll come back to the significance of that in a moment. But there's another redeemer in the story. And we know that because this isn't the book of Boaz, it's the book of Ruth. She's the hidden redeemer in the story. Now, it's worth thinking about this with me for a while. In verse 15, of chapter 4, we read this. The women say to Naomi, he shall be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Now you might be wondering, okay, why is Ruth described as a hidden redeemer? Well, to understand that, you need to rewind to the start of the story. In chapter 1, Naomi says to both her daughter-in-laws, effectively, look, turn back, my daughters. Chapter 1, verse 12. Go your way. In other words, stay here in Moab, where you can find husbands and family and wealth. Stay here where you have standing, where you have an opportunity to thrive, because if you come with me, you're going to have nothing. And Ruth's response to Naomi's words is very familiar. chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Ruth says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So here Ruth commits herself to stay with Naomi, whatever the future may hold for both of them. In other words, in becoming an immigrant, she wasn't doing so in the hope of finding a better life. In fact, she was willing to endure a worse life to follow Naomi. And in that respect, she's unlike most immigrants today. Most immigrants are seeking a better life and greater opportunity, and that's fine. But Ruth wasn't like that. Indeed, we find that many Christians can be a little like most immigrants. Many people say, "I'm becoming a Christian because I now expect a better life." But Ruth didn't expect a better life. Now the question is, how could Ruth make a commitment like that? Well, she could do it because of the Lord. See what she says? "May the Lord do so to me, and more also if I don't. The Lord." Now, that's significant. She uses God's personal name, his family name, the covenant name, Yahweh. In other words, Ruth has come to believe in the God of Naomi, in the God of Israel. And that meant that the decision she had to make was clear, but it was hard. It was a difficult decision. You see, on the one hand, she knew that if she stayed in Moab, where she was comfortable, where she had family and potential husbands, where she had security, her faith in God would wither and die. So for her, she had to be among the people of God. She couldn't stay in Moab. She knew that if she stayed there, she would be materially comfortable. Yes, she'd be secure, but her faith would wither. On the other hand, if she went to Israel, her faith could grow, but her status, her circumstances would be so much harder. She would probably endure great suffering. It's a simple decision. But she knew the right thing to do with regard to God. She knew the right thing to do with Naomi. And she probably understood that if they both returned to Israel, there would be a chance that Naomi wouldn't die. But that if she had returned to Moab, Naomi would probably perish. Now we could put it like this. If Naomi was going to have a life, Ruth had to be willing to give hers away. If Naomi was going to have a life and a future, Ruth had to be willing to throw hers away. If Naomi was to have a name and an inheritance, Ruth would have to give up all the sure and certain things she had. And Ruth did that willingly. She made herself poorer so that Naomi would eventually become rich. She became an alien and a stranger in another land. She left the familiar, and as a result, Naomi was redeemed. "Your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons." Like some cultures in the world today, having a son was a vitally important thing, a thing of honor in the culture. And the ladies that gather round in chapter 4 here say to Naomi, "Look, your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons." So you see, we have two redeemers. We have Boaz, the one who willingly marries Ruth, and all his wealth becomes hers. The one who willingly goes into debt so that her debts are wiped out completely. And then there's Ruth, suffering servant, the one who's willing to become a stranger and an alien so that Naomi's poverty can be brought to an end. both Boaz and Ruth are redeemers. Now, before we move on to the real redeemer, there are a couple of things that we need to see in both Boaz and Ruth. Two things I just want to pull out. And the first is this, the spiritual power of friendship. Why did Ruth, a Moabite, become a follower of the God of Israel? Why was her life changed so dramatically that she addressed God personally as one she knew intimately? Well, I think it was because of her relationship with Naomi, with her friendship with Naomi. They were family. They were close with one another. So Ruth saw Naomi suffer and go through suffering with dignity and faith. And she wanted that faith, and she wanted to worship the same God as Naomi, the same, and have the same future as Naomi. See, Ruth's life wasn't changed by reading her Bible, wasn't changed by going to church and hearing a sermon or listening online to something or other. It was changed through relationship. It was changed through a friendship. Now, it's good to listen to sermons. Of course, I would say that, wouldn't I? It's good to read your Bible. It's good to spend time in prayer. But you see, good friends help us to ground the truth we learn in the realities and the nitty-gritty of everyday life. In other words, God uses our friendships to help us grow spiritually. What's a friend? Well, Ruth's given us a good definition. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to live with your best friend. What she's saying is, I'll be there for you. I'll make time for you. You see, friendship is being present. It's being committed. It's being there for someone over the long haul, in the good times and the bad times. And it's those kinds of friendship that bring about real change in our lives. This church is nothing without friendship. If you just come every Sunday and sit and listen and soak up the information and improve your Bible knowledge, but don't connect with at least a couple of close friends, you're going to find spiritual growth hard work. Gospel change will be slow. It'll be difficult. It might even be frustrating. You'll find yourself looking at others around you and thinking, why are they growing in likeness to Jesus and I'm not? Why are their lives being renewed? Why is their faith being strengthened and sustained? Look at verse 15. Your daughter-in-law who loves you. That's why. Ruth and Naomi shared a deep and faithful friendship which grounded and deepened their trust in God. And that's what friendship, Christian friendship, is all about. That's the first thing we see in a practical way. But the second thing is this, the radical nature of discipleship. Notice, Ruth says, I'll obey. I'm going to do the right thing. I don't expect a good life. I don't expect to get a husband. I don't expect to have wealth or money. Nothing but death will keep me from doing what I should do. Wow, that's unbelievable. That is staggering. Ruth knows that if the Lord is with her, her obedience must be unconditional. She doesn't say, okay, Lord, I'll go with Naomi if you do this for me. There's no arguing. There's no setting of terms. It's unconditional obedience to the Lord. Now, maybe some of you are saying to yourselves, well, look, there are lots of things that I like about Christianity, about the Christian faith. But if I commit to following God, will I be able to have all the things I want? All the things that are now part of my life? career, relationships, all manner of things. Well, if that's the way you're thinking, you're asking the wrong question. You see, as soon as you say, I will obey if, whatever comes at the end of that sentence, whatever comes after the if, is your real reward. That's what you're living for. That's your idol. And if you proceed on that basis, you're just going to use God as a servant to get there. See, every Christian should be like Ruth, should say, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I expect a great life. All I want is the opportunity to obey my master. I accept the conditions. I take my hands off my life and my future, and I hand it over to you, Lord, come what may. It's all about you, Jesus, not about me and my wishes, dreams, or demands. Don't know about you, but Ruth really challenges me. This is a tall order. These two practical things challenge me to think about my friendships. Do I see my relationships with others as opportunities to help them to grow in likeness to Jesus? Can I help change happen in someone else's life through my friendship? How can I do that better is a question I need to ask, and you need to ask as well. But this example also calls me to radically obey God if my life is to be changed. How am I going to do that? What is God asking you to obey him over? You know yourself, those particular issues that God has a habit of putting his finger on, and he's saying, look, you need to obey me here. And change will only really happen when you respond with unconditional obedience, as Ruth did. And that's a tall order. It's difficult, isn't it? How am I going to change and grow as a Christian? Well, praise God, it's not about how good I am at being a friend. And praise God, it's not about how well I can obey and how good my obedience is. Praise God that there's a real Redeemer in this passage. We have a formal Redeemer, Boaz, a hidden Redeemer, Ruth, and then there's the real Redeemer. Again, look at verses 14 and 15. The women say, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a Redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Now, who's the one whose name will be renowned in Israel? Well, I don't think it's Boaz, because Boaz is already great in Israel. So who are we talking about then? Well, I think we're talking about another child, a child that we read about at the beginning of the service in Matthew chapter 1. One who came as the child of promise, one who was born in a manger in Bethlehem, the real Redeemer, Jesus. And you know, Jesus, the real Redeemer, has a lot in common with both Boaz and Ruth. Like Ruth, Jesus left the comfort and glory of heaven. We were going to sing as our opening hymn this evening, And Can It Be? But apparently we sang it 2 weeks ago. So we don't want to sort of, you know, do it too much. There, Charles Wesley says these words, he left his Father's throne above. Why? So free, so infinite his grace. In that respect, Jesus is like Ruth. Can you see that? But he's also like Boaz. He not only paid our debt, but he reached out and he united us with him so that all his riches become ours. And like Boaz, Jesus is our flesh and blood, our kinsman. He didn't have to become flesh and blood. He didn't have to become our kinsman. He could have simply sent us a message, instructions, and told us how to live. But Jesus didn't do that. He had to become flesh and blood. Because he didn't save us by telling us how to live a good life. No, he came to live that good life. He came to be the author and perfecter of our faith. He came to be our substitute and our mediator. The point of Ruth's story, indeed of becoming a Christian, is not so that we say, I'm going to try harder to be like Ruth, to be like Boaz. No, to become a Christian, to grow as a Christian, we need to say, look, there was one who became an alien for my sake, a stranger for me, who left the glories of heaven for me. He's the one that I'm going to trust. He's the friend who is greater than Ruth. And when we see Jesus in Boaz, and when we recognize him in Ruth, and then we embrace him as our Savior, then we can sing with joy. He left his Father's throne above for me. And then we can sing the rest of the hymn. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. See, the only way that we can learn from the example of both Ruth and Boaz, the only way we can live as they lived, is to understand that they are pointing us to Jesus. They're pointing us to the true and only Redeemer. And unless we're covered with his garment, those garments of righteousness, unless we're ravished by his beauty, unless all his spiritual wealth is ours, unless we're deeply aware that we're loved and accepted in him, unless we have the kind of joy, the kind of peace that we can never live like Ruth and Boaz. Doesn't matter who we are or what we've done. It doesn't matter what kind of failure there has been in our lives. The message of the book of Ruth is a message of glorious grace. It says to us loud and clear, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. And it invites us to respond, thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Let's sing those words now as we close our time together. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Because of him, when we stand in glory, we will see his face, and there we'll serve our King forever in that holy place.